usual worship hour, the first and second service today. Well, for the first, we had a very unusual 2 hours, the second service. It's wonderful to be a Christian, and what a beautiful day we've had. It seems that each day is more of a glory than the one that's preceded it. And I'm thankful tonight to be able to speak to you on the subject that I'm going to speak. First, however, I seldom ever recognize anyone from the pulpit who is in the audience. In fact, some of you think I seldom ever recognize anyone, period, by name. But my mother is here tonight. And she isn't often with us. In fact, this is the first time she's been with us. And my younger brother, Tom, who is living at home with my mother and father. And my lovely mother is here, and I am thankful for her presence. She's sitting with my wife, and I'd like for you to meet her after we're dismissed. I owe much of what I am to my mother and father. And I love them for it. Recently, we've been examining evidences on the existence of God. We noticed, first of all, in this series, the wonders of nature and the magnificent presence of the entire universe, including the existence of mankind and the presence of his intelligence. And we maintain that all of these things are witnesses to the existence of God. We quoted from men like Charles Darwin, men who actually are atheistic, or at least theistic, or at least perhaps agnostic. Darwin, and his book on the origin of the species, perhaps has done more to promote atheism and provide it with some type of substance, though fallacious it may be. But we quoted him as saying that whenever he considers the universe, the intelligence of man included, that it forces one to the conclusion that there must be behind the universe an eternal mind in some way analogous to that of the mind of man. And we notice several things about nature that force us to the conclusion that somebody made all this. Couldn't have just happened. It was designed, and there must be a designer. And I think you can understand and see that and agree. We notice next the Exhibit B was the Hebrew nation is a testimony to the existence of God. We notice three aspects of the Hebrew nation that drive us to the conclusion that they are actually witnesses of God. The nation itself and its claim to its unique association with this God, Yahweh. The nation itself in the sense that it claims to have originated by a special design by God, and that they actually function in a special capacity as witnesses for this God. The nation itself is a witness. The scriptures of that nation, they also are a witness to God's existence. Both in content and in claim, they claim to be from God. 2,600 times the Hebrew scriptures claim to be from God. The content of them backs up that claim, because the content is of such an extraordinary nature that they demand that you stop long enough and say, my, my, where in the world did those folks get all that wonderful learning? So the Hebrew scriptures are a further evidence that the Hebrew nation has presented. Then thirdly, we noticed in regard to the Hebrew nation and what their witness of God is, we noticed that Earth's number one son was a Jew, Jesus of Nazareth. And these three tangible aspects or contributions that the Jewish nation has contributed to the evidences that abound regarding the existence and the personality and the mind and the character of God. and they're wonderful. Then last Sunday evening, we noticed the evidence that Jesus himself presented to his own people that substantiate his claim before them as being the Messiah. We watched him as he discounted his own evidence or his own testimony about himself. He said, if I bear witness to myself, my witness isn't true. In other words, he said, I'm not going to ask that your faith rest upon a man's witness of himself. He said, it's not really worth anything. We saw him discount the witness of John and say, I'm not going to let your witness reside in John's witness or your faith reside in his witness. He said, I've got a greater witness than that. Then we watched him very carefully and meticulously apply or bring up and pressure these Jewish people to consider his works, he said, which also included his words, and, number two, the scriptures of the Jewish people themselves. And we watched Jesus Christ bring up these two admissible evidences and pressure these Jewish people to consider him in the light of what his works were, including his words, and the scriptures that they themselves held to be true. And he says, I'm not going to accuse you to the Father. Moses is going to accuse you, and you've put your hope in him, and yet he wrote about me. But if you don't believe his writings, how are you going to believe my words? So we saw these things as evidences regarding the coming, or regarding the identity of Jesus Christ. But tonight, I want to make, first of all, an admission. Second, a concession. And thirdly, a confrontation. By way of introduction, then I want to get into the issue tonight as it stands before us and confronts us. First of all, the admission that I want to make is that all of the evidence, the historical evidence that we've considered up to this point, has been from the Jewish nation and the Jewish religion. I admit that. I have not delved into the other religions. I've confined our study and the presentation of evidence to that we've taken from the Hebrew writings and the Hebrew religion, the Hebrew people. Now, you're aware of that already, and you may think, that's your weak point, preacher. Well, all right, I'll admit that that's where our evidence has come from. Secondly, the concession that I want to make is this. There were other religions that, in a general sense, were contemporary in time with the Hebrew religion. They existed back there at the same time the Hebrew religion existed. And some of them, the Mohammedan religion, is 2,000 years younger than Hebrewism or the Hebrew religion, starting in about the 7th century. But all these religions together are religions of world stature, and these religions, some of them, share and have in common some of the truths that the Hebrew religion possesses. And some of them share and possess a similarity in some areas with the Hebrew religion. And some people say, this shows that the claims of the Hebrew religion are false. Why, it doesn't show any such thing. Doesn't show that at all. The similarity between these other world religions and the Jewish religion, or the truths that they share with the Hebrew religion in whatever area it may be that they found them, these things don't prove that the Jewish religion was wrong. They don't throw any aspersion or cast any doubt upon the Jewish religion at all. They don't diminish or falsify the Hebrew claim. They don't mean that the truths that these religions share with the Hebrew religion are any less truthful at all. You know all it means? It simply is a witness to the unity of truth. That's all in the world it is. And it is a testimony and it is evidence of the universal ability of the mind of humanity to recognize and appreciate truth regardless of where it comes from. Whether it was revealed by God as it was to the Jews, or whether it was stumbled over and discovered probably by trial and error by these other religions, it just doesn't make any difference. Occasionally they would come across a truth They'd be plodding through life, you know, plowing through life, and all of a sudden, the plow of their experience would uncover one of these jewels of truth, and they would say, their wise men, aha, that's truth, that's great. Well, the Hebrew people were knowing it all along. But the point I'm making is that the sharing of these truths and the similarity of them between the other religions and the Jews' religion is no discredit at all and does not diminish or falsify the claims of the Jewish religion at all. Such axioms as these are true whether they were revealed by God or whether they were discovered by men by pure chance or by trial and error. And we are forced to this conclusion that the great principles that are contained in this book are not true because they're in the Bible. They are in the Bible because they're true. Do you understand what I'm saying? The great principles that we find in the Bible, the great truths here, they're not true because they're in the Bible. Brethren, they're in the Bible because they're true. Because there's an issue at stake here that's much broader than just the truthfulness of this book. It reaches deeper and goes beyond and is much higher than just the truthfulness of this book. This is not the ultimate issue. The ultimate issue is the truthfulness of God. There's where the issue finally resides, and that's what must finally be settled. This book is one of the many and varied witnesses to the existence, the nature, the personality, the presence, the power of God. And I find it a very staggering thought to realize that the things that are in here are not true because they're in here. They're in here because they're true. And I thank God for that realization. All right. Now, though all that's true, because of the outstanding claims and because of the outstanding content of the Hebrew scriptures and of the Hebrew religion, the rest of the world is looking to the Jewish people and saying, okay, show us what you've got to say. You've been claiming to be in origin from God. You've been claiming in your scriptures that those scriptures are from God. You've been claiming to be a witness for God. All right, Mr. Know-it-all, show us the best that you've got to offer. What is the best that you have to offer? And that's where we come to the third part of this introduction. We're forced to come to a confrontation with Jesus of Nazareth because of this simple reason. Jesus of Nazareth is the best thing that the Jewish people have ever produced. He's the best. He's the highest. He's the most. He's the most of all. Jesus of Nazareth is the epitome of all that Judaism ever thought about producing, whether they like him or not, whether they would like to just simply dismiss him and forget about him or not, regardless of what their attitude to Jesus may be, it still remains true that Jesus of Nazareth is the ultimate of all that the Jewish nation of people has ever produced. And the clincher to the thing that makes us stand back and have to consider him is this. This one who stands out head and shoulders above all other Jews, not only head and shoulders, but trunk and limb, body, soul, spirit, everything above the Jewish nation. This superlative one came claiming to be God among us. That's one of the most grabbing realities and realizations that you'll ever come upon. And so finally, the issue really rests upon his shoulders. He's the best that they could produce. If all these other evidences should prove true, if the nature argument, if you should finally come to the conclusion, you're right. The universe, nature, man, woman, intelligence, moral consciousness, all of this demands that there be a designer, a creator, a morally conscious mind behind the universe, even though all these things prove to be true. And even though the Hebrew scriptures prove to be right, and the Hebrew nation proves to be an authentic witness to God, unless Jesus of Nazareth passes the test, not only the test of the united witness of the Scriptures, but I'm talking about the universal test of man's universal needs. Unless Jesus of Nazareth fulfills those needs and comes out passing the test as the one to whom all men can look for the answer of what life is and the riddle about death and the eternal life, then we'll have to eventually pass Jesus by and the Jewish Scriptures by and go on and look to somebody else for the answers to life. Either Jesus shows that he is the one and he passes the test, or else, you know, we really don't have the question answered. We really don't know who God is if he fails the test. Well, does he fail the test? Well, I want to show you tonight what I want to really get to you, and I want to ask you a question: who is this Jesus? But I'm not going to approach him from where he was born and of whom he was born and those things. You can go home and read that for yourself. What I want to do is I want to go in behind those facts, and I want to ask you some questions about the implications of his life. What I want to ask you tonight is, what is the basis for your faith? There have been several of you asking on campus, what's the basis of your faith? Why do you believe in Jesus of Nazareth? He was a Jew. He wasn't an Anglo person or an Anglo-Saxon. He wasn't any of your kin. He wasn't any of your ancestry. Why have you flipped and become followers of a Jew? Where is the basis of your faith? Now, I want to ask you something. Is there any internal evidence in the life of Jesus himself? Is there any internal evidence that proves to be self-substantiating? Now, what I mean by self-substantiating is, do you meet it coming back? And I don't know how else to describe self-substantiating than you get caught in the middle. A vice, I have thought about this, a vice I would call self-substantiating evidence. There's pressure on this side, there's pressure on this side. As sure as you put your finger in the middle and wind it down to the point of contact, you're caught. And that's about as good an illustration as I can think of for self-substantiating evidence. Now, I want to ask you a question, and I'm going to ask you to think tonight. You know, people don't like to think much. They'd rather be entertained. But I think more than thinking and being entertained, they'd love to be challenged. I'm going to challenge you tonight. Will you follow through with me? All right. I believe that in the life of Jesus Christ, there is this internal self-substantiating evidence that drives us to the conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth is what he claims to be, the Son of the living God, the Christ, Emmanuel. He claims it all, and he is it all. I think that there is substantiating evidence, self-substantiating internal evidence that drives us to this conclusion. Well, where is it found? It's found in the nature of his life. It's found in the nature of his life. Now, I'm going to give you two simple tests. One of them is general, the other is specific. And there's one general, or there's one corroborating or connecting principle that I'm going to show you. First of all, the most outstanding thing about Jesus Christ, what would you say it was? What is the most outstanding characteristic about Jesus Christ? After studying this thing for some years, I came to the conclusion that the most outstanding quality of his life was that he was a man who loved God and people supremely. That's what I've come to as being the most outstanding characteristic of his life. You know, he said this is the essence of all true religion. In Matthew 22, Luke 10, and Mark 12, on three different occasions, Jesus Christ was asked or was engaged in a conversation about what life was about, or what was the first commandment, or how to inherit eternal life. On all three of these occasions, or these three incidences, he said, love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Do this and you'll live. Now that was his philosophy. The amazing part is that whenever you go into his biographies, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in full, you find that not only did he say it with his mouth, he lived it perfectly in his life. We find that his whole life was one anthem of praise to God. When he was 12 years old, young men, he was there in the temple with his mother and father looking for him frantically, and they said, why have you done this? And he said, did you not know that I must be in my father's house and about my father's business? 12 years of age. And his personal ministry, when he went into the temple and he found people in there selling oxen and sheep and goats and all whatever it was, sheep and doves, and he kicked them out, ran out the beast, whipped the people, I guess, and drove them out with a cord. Said, get out of here. My father's house is a house of prayer. You're not going to make it a den of thieves. And he became so incensed over it, his disciples remembered the prophecy in the Old Testament, zeal for thy house shall eat me up. Yes, his love for God was real. When he was in Samaria, he said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. The last night that he was alive, as I've told you before, he used his father and referred to him 50 times the last night of his life in John 13 through 17. 50 times. And the very last words of his life as he hung upon the cross was, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. I maintain that Jesus' life from beginning to end was one vast and beautiful array of an anthem of praise to God. He loved God supremely. And he loved man supremely, man and mankind, human beings. And his whole life was one vast display of service in love and gentleness and concern for human beings. So when he said, love God and love your fellow man, and then all of his life was simply that, and after he'd gotten through with his life, when he had finished loving God and loving and serving fellow man, you know all that was left of him? Just a corpse on a cross. That's all that was left. Now, you say, well, what's the point? Here's the point. I maintain that the unity of that man's life between what he said and what he was is the most outstanding, self-corroborating evidence that we have in the entire New Testament. I maintain that when he said something, he himself perfectly was that. And this unity, in my mind, there is great force in this unity of claim with actual performance. And there, I find, is the identity of Jesus Christ. And I find that his claims are substantiated. Now, that's in general. Let me get specific with it. I'm going to mention first his miracles. And the reason why I'm mentioning his miracles is because I cannot prove them. And here again, I'm speaking to you as though you were not believers. But I'm mentioning these miracles because of the fact I can't prove them. I have to take them by faith. Well, upon what basis do I take them by faith? All right, let me mention them. His miracles have this same quality about them, both in nature, in the nature of them, and in the degree of excellence of them that all the rest of his life possesses. For example, those miracles possess this one unique quality. They showed this love for man, love for human beings. And the degree of them is of such a quality that they are so outstanding and so wonderful that they also, in the degree of them, show that they're just like the rest of his life. Now watch. This unity is bound to have a self-substantiating effect. Let me give you an illustration now of what I'm talking about, and then we'll draw this conclusion and go on. In Mark, the 3rd chapter, verses 20 and 21, he was so involved in helping people, after he had chosen his disciples, he went home, but the people wouldn't let him alone. They went with him, and they were crowding around the house to where Jesus could not even have time to eat. He was out there with them healing all that were possessed of demons and were diseased. His friends went to get him and said, go get him. He's beside himself. He's kind of lost control. Go get him. He showed this tremendous capacity to simply give of himself to where there was nothing left. It showed his love. But the nature of those miracles also showed it. In Mark, the 1st chapter, Jesus of Nazareth was approached by a man who was a leper. And I don't know what parts of this man's body were eaten off. Maybe it was his nose, maybe it was his lips, it may have been his hands, I don't know. But the rags that he used to serve as clothing
were used to cover him up, and he would say, "Tommy, Tommy," which means unclean, unclean. Yet he mustered the audacity to say to Jesus, "Sir, if you will, you can make me clean." Jesus looked into that man's soul, and it says he was moved with pity, and he reached out and touched him and said, "I will be clean." And in that gentle, unheard of gesture, he showed his love for these people. In Luke, the 13th chapter, on another occasion, on a Saturday, Jesus was in a synagogue, as was his custom, and there came in this woman who was bent over double and had been bent double for 18 years. How would you like to be bent double for 18 years? And in she came. Jesus looked upon her and went over to her and touched her and raised her up. And for the first time in 18 years, she stood up. And this ruler of the synagogue said, "I have an announcement to make. There are 6 days when men ought to work. If you want to be healed, come on one of those days. Don't come on Saturday." Ooh. Jesus said, "You hypocrite." He said, "Which one of you does not have an ox or an ass that you on the Sabbath day will not let loose from his stall and lead him away to water? Now tell me," he said, "this daughter of Abraham who has been bound for 18 years, should she not also be loosed and made completely whole on the Sabbath?" And the scripture says, "And his adversaries were put to shame." Well, I should think so. The conscience even of his enemies bore witness to the nature of his miracles. And that the nature of his miracles was so ringing true to reality that they knew as well as he that the miracles of Jesus touched the universal need of mankind. That's what I'm talking about. That the miracles of Jesus have this quality, this unique quality of showing love, the same thing he said was the ultimate in life, loving man and loving God. His miracles have that quality. Now watch. His signs agree both in quality and in the very nature of them to every other facet of his life. Now I want you to understand what I'm saying, and I'm going to illustrate it. His miracles agree in nature and in degree to every other facet of Jesus' life until we find there's a unity that absolutely has to be answered. If these miracles that we say we can't prove, fair enough, if they had possessed a quality altogether different from anything in his life over here, if they had such an aura of such uniqueness, you know, and such power and such greatness and such divinity and all this, and they were so unusually different from all about the rest of his life, I think that you and I could reasonably go away and say, who are you trying to kid? I don't believe all that stuff. But when you go there and examine the nature and the degree of the excellence of those miracles, the nature being that they show this love for humanity, the degree being that they're so outstanding, when you go and examine that and you compare them with his teachings and with his teachings and with his life and with his death, you find that it's all the same thing. It's all made out of the same material. It all is cut out of the same form. All right? Now those miracles that we've looked at, you can't prove them. Okay, but now you watch. Let's look at his teachings and see how they stack up to his miracles. When you turn to his teachings, you find the same quality about them. It shows this same love for people. On one occasion when Jesus Christ was tired, he'd been working I don't know how many days, he left with his disciples, went on the other side of the sea in a boat trying to get away from people. And lo and behold, the people knew where he was going. They outran him, got over there, and they were standing on the shore like a bunch of little sheep, as Jesus said, without a shepherd. He said, he was moved with compassion. And he said, "All right, come on." And it says he began to teach them many things. Oh, brethren, listen to me. Had that been a man of our stature, we would have said, why don't you let me have some rest? How many times did the telephone ring and I've said, I don't think I can stand it. And every time I do it, I bite my tongue because I know that Jesus of Nazareth, he wasn't like that. His teachings. But watch, what he taught them showed that he loved people. There's where the real force of it lies. What he taught them showed that he actually really and truly loved them. For example, what he taught them against, you recognize as being really bad for man. And that they ought to be taught against. And every last one of you can stand up in the pew where you are. You can stand up and say, I concur with Jesus that what he taught against should have been taught against. Pride, hypocrisy, hate, envy, jealousy, strife, animosity, all these things he said don't have anything to do with them. For example, he taught a person's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Boy, that fits just right. Especially when there were so many poor people back there that heard him. How do you think the poor widow felt, who didn't have but two mites and she gave that away, when she stood there in her rags listening to that great man teach, and all of a sudden he came out with that jewel that a person's own value does not depend on how much she has in her purse. Don't you know, she said, thank you, Lord. Ooh, thank you, Lord. That's right. I'm so glad you're hitting my need. And all of the other poor folks said, amen. He loved them. On another occasion, he taught them how to go to banquets without being embarrassed. He went to a banquet one time. He's always going to banquets, always going to dinners from somebody in somebody's house. He was a very social man, and he went to a banquet one time, and there they were again, standing in line for first place. And he told his disciples, he said, now, don't do like that. Don't go sit down in the first place, lest a man more honorable than you come and sit down, or come in and the hosts will come to you and say, now, you'll have to get up and come down here to the foot. This man is more honorable than you. And you're going to be embarrassed if that happens. He said, go rather to the foot, and then if it's so that you're deserving to go up higher, the host will tell you, what are you doing down here? Come on up here where you belong, and then you'll have honor. Well, why in the world would he stop his work of bringing the good news of the kingdom of God to a benighted, sinful earth to stop and tell them about etiquette? Because he didn't want them to be embarrassed. He loved them. On another occasion, he said two men went up to pray. One stood there, and you know the story, praying how glad he wasn't like other men. And the other man just said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus put his divine finger of approval on this man that said, be merciful to me, a sinner. And in behalf of all of us sinners here tonight, he causes us to rejoice when we hear him say, this man went home justified rather than the other one. He loved them. You could tell it by the way he taught and what he taught. He taught them against these things that are detrimental to life. He taught them four things that are what life's made of. Life's made up of loving God and loving people. And he would say, if you'll just love God and love your fellow man, you'll live. He was always saying that and things like that. Yes, his life, his teachings were of the same quality as his miracles. They showed that he loved man. And they were of such an unusual nature that nobody's been able to duplicate them since. His teachings show that he loved man, and the nature of them was that he loved man, and the degree of their excellence was such that nobody's been able to touch them, him, topside nor bottom ever since. Same quality, you see? All right, look at his life, same thing. We find his life, the same nature. It was that he loved people, they knew it. You can tell it. They could tell it. He had this inexhaustible capacity to receive people to himself and to fill their needs. Social needs. I've told you about Zacchaeus so many times, but I'll be telling about him, I guess, till I'm dead. Because he met the needs of this man in a very beautiful way. the outcast, the publican, the man up the tree and up the creek without a paddle. Jesus walked down in the middle of Jericho Street and saw him up there in a tree and said, Zacchaeus, come on, I'm going home with you. Oh, and the tongues began to wag. He's going to eat with sinners. But Zacchaeus just burned a blister getting down out of that tree. Tickled him to death to go home and entertain in his home the Son of God. Jesus filled those social needs, and you could multiply that by hundreds. He filled their physical needs. On one occasion, his disciples and he were by the Sea of Galilee, and he'd been teaching them for 3 days, and they'd been without something to eat for 3 days. Well, they'd been there with him for 3 days, and they were out of something to eat. His disciples, they said, like you and I, like any practical-minded person would have said, let's get rid of them, send them home so they can go out here and buy something to eat. Jesus said, I am not willing to send these people away hungry. I am not willing to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And their emotional needs, the same way. When the woman was brought in adultery, you know, and caught there and brought to Jesus, thrown into the midst, they pointed this accusing finger at them and said, this woman was caught in the act of adultery, in the very act. Now the law says, stone her. What are you going to do about it? Boy, he could have made some brownie points if he had just stood up and got on the right side of the track on this issue and said, I believe that the law ought to be upheld. But he dismissed her accusers with one word. Let him that is without sin among you cast the first stone. And they left. And then he sent her away, bathed in the oil of human kindness and washed from her sin when he said, woman, I don't accuse you either. Go your way and don't you sin anymore. Don't you know she was embarrassed before that crowd? Don't you know he handled it with just such perfect gentlemanliness and such beautiful compassion that he sent her away a whole person again? See, what I'm saying is that his life had this quality about it, that he was a man that loved people. Well, that's what his teachings had about it. Yeah, he was a man that loved people. Well, that's what his miracles had about him. He was a man that loved people. All right. And the evidence keeps building up, and it's finally going to get you in this vice, and that's what I'm talking about self-corroborating evidence. Look at the third thing, or the fourth. In his death, he showed this love for people. He had told his disciples before he died, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. All right, so much for the, if that's bragging, yeah, but it wasn't on the part of Jesus. But that was before he was dying. Yes, but when he was dying for his friends, he looked down there and saw his mother. And he said, son, and saw John, and said, behold your mother, mother, behold your son. But that was natural. Except for the circumstances, it would have certainly been expected. But then he saw some other people. He saw his executioners. And there they stood out in such bold relief with their spears and standing there jeering. He made a plea that God would forgive those men because they didn't know what they were doing. But I maintain that any real, self-respecting, sly, slick imposter would have seized upon just such an opportunity to make points and claim that he was really and truly something when he wasn't. He would have said, boy, here's the opportunity I've been looking for. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. There was a third incident that you can't tell me was an imposter would never have thought about it. And that was the poor thief on the cross. A nobody. Nobody knew him. Nobody cared. Nobody would have known whether he lived or died. And when he said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. When that man turned to that man and said, today, you're going to be with me in paradise. He loved people. You can see it in his death.
You can see it in his teachings. You can see it in his life. And they're no different from what you see in his miracles. You see what I'm saying? The unity of his life was such that says, this man is for real. He wasn't invented. He was for real. And what he claimed, he really and truly is. Well, this unity substantiates his claim. Everything about him was of the same quality. You know, it's not like our lives. Oh, I've got short legs and long legs, and I'm tall on some subjects and short on others, and I go in this direction on one thing and here over another, and I'm inconsistent, and the legs of the lame are indeed, what is it, the legs of the... The legs of the... well, I can't think what the statement is now. But anyway, we're all inconsistent. And we're so this way and that way that you couldn't get us all together. But when Jesus said something, you can count on it, he was that. And whether it was his miracles, and you add to them the way that he taught, you end up with one single straight line. When you add then to what his miracles were and what his teachings were, and you add his life, it's still just one straight line. And when you add what he was in his death, and what he was in his life, and what he was in his teachings, and what he was in his miracles, there's still just one straight line. That's why he could say, I am the way. He didn't say, I can show you the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only man in history that's ever been able to say that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, what are you going to do with him? There have been a lot of men that have been united. They were all evil, totally corrupt. Being unity or having unity in your life then is not necessarily evidence of divinity. No, but when everything about you is good and it's all one great big unified existence of truth, then you have to listen to what he claimed to be. And Jesus was all wisdom, all knowledge, all compassion, all kindness, all fairness, all truth, all justice, all compassion, if I've not mentioned that, all love, all grace, all gentlemanliness, all man, all God. He was all. And when the old Negro woman in Africa heard this Jesus preached, she said, as she thought, she said, you know, I always thought there ought to be a God like that. I always thought there ought to be a God like that. What are you going to do with him? He's here. And if his miracles cannot be proved, you better watch out, because they're of the same quality and to the same degree of excellence as was his teaching, his life, and in his death. And all of it brought together is one great unified witness to the divinity of Jesus of Nazareth. But you know what? Jesus is not on trial here tonight. You and I are. He wasn't on trial 2,000 years ago. The Jews were. And they fail the test. Will you fail it? What's the basis of your faith? Why are you a Christian? What are you going to do with this Jesus? And we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. May God bless his memory. Would you like to serve him? Would you like to commit your life to him tonight in faith, being immersed into him in baptism, being raised to walk in him into eternity, where there's the destination waiting for you that God has created you for? Would you come while we stand and sing?